Let's have a prayer and we'll get going. Dearest Lord, we thank you for these beautiful days that you give us, and just thank you for the privilege of being in your kingdom. You are the creator of all things. You don't need us, but you call for us. You love us. You ask us to come alongside of you in service, and it is our privilege to do so. Keep our hearts open. Give us wisdom as we study your word. Give us the knowledge and strength that we need to stand for the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to continue tonight, kind of finish up this first segment that we started talking about last Sunday. And for those of you that weren't here, we're going through some speeches that were made in this last year. And our first one that we're going through is President Obama's speech in Cairo to the Muslim world. And then I'm going to spend a little bit of time on some speeches that were made at the United Nations. And my purpose is not to be political. I'm not hammering President Obama. I'm not doing that at all. There were some things that are said that I just want you to understand where those are coming from and what to listen for, because I want you to know the whole story behind it. Because all of these lessons that we're going to be talking about are pointed toward the validity of the Bible, the evidence that we have for our faith, and how to defend our faith with certainty. Do we have the Word of God? And so can we stand on that in the face of deception that we hear constantly? Because there's a lot going on that is out there. And on the surface of it, it sounds okay. It sounds just fine. But if you kind of dig a little deeper, you understand that there's some things going on that's not quite right. So let's be sure that we understand where we come from as Christians and the biblical basis and to how to understand these. So with slide 22, the Bible talks about to watch out for those who bring contrary teachings and cause division. So pointedly, talking about within the church body, number one, look out for things that are not biblically based. And then also, along with that, are these things that we hear and we measure against the Bible. And as we wind up this piece tonight after this these speeches, I'm going to show you how we can say, you know what, that doesn't measure up against what the Bible says. And so that's how we look for these dangers, these things that are going on. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to one other thing that was referenced in Obama's speech. And again, it was presented as openness and acceptance between the three major faiths of the world. And on the surface of it, it sounds great, okay? But there's a little bit more to it. So he's saying, too many tears have flowed, too much blood has been shed. All of us have a responsibility to work for the day when the mothers of Israelis and Palestinians can see their children grow up without fear, when the holy land of three great faiths is the place of peace that God intended it to be, when Jerusalem is a secure and lasting home for the Jews and Christians and Muslims, and a place for all the children of Abraham to mingle peacefully together, as in the story of Israel, when Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad joined in prayer. Okay? So again, here's this story referenced to bring unity and peace between the three faiths. The story of Isra is the 17th chapter of the Muslim Quran, and the first verse of that talks about Muhammad's midnight journey. And Muhammad's midnight journey is one of the foundational teachings of Islam. And it says in this sentence that he was carried at midnight from the sacred mosque to the furthest mosque. And that's pretty much the entire verse. Well, based on that, the sacred mosque is the mosque in Mecca, the holiest site in Islam. And then the furthest mosque has been a question for many, many years. Because, number one, the earliest translations of the Quran say from the sacred temple to the furthest temple. Okay? Well, so where was the furthest? Where could that have been? And it wasn't for several decades after the death of Muhammad that it was decided, well, that has to be Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't ever mentioned in the Quran, but we think the furthest mosque is the one in Jerusalem. Well, number one, there were no mosques at that point, you know. The temple had been destroyed, but it was still Temple Mount. But now the Muslims teach that there's never been a temple there, so we can't call it a temple now. So it's been a really, tumultuous argument back and forth, but all based on that one midnight journey of Muhammad, okay? Now then, that is the chapter, that's how that chapter of Isra leads off. And then all the verses and everything throughout chapter 17 of the Quran never talk about this story here. It never talks about Muhammad and Jesus and Moses engaging in prayer together. So where do they get that? Where do they get that? Well, the extraneous writings of Islam are called the Hadith. So you have the Quran, which they teach was revealed by Allah to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel. And then a couple of hundred years after the death of Muhammad, the Hadith were compiled. And these are a collection of the deeds and sayings of the Prophet Muhammad. Okay? So all of the people that were associated with Muhammad, as these stories were passed down through the generations, they locked in the train of the transmission between people. And so if you read the Hadith, you can start out by saying, you know, so-and-so told so-and-so that so-and-so told so-and-so that Muhammad said so-and-so, okay? So you know, you can, yeah, it gets really crazy. But what they're trying to do is to provide the validity of that deed or that saying. So this story doesn't come up in the Quran, but it does talk about it in the Hadith. And so the Hadith says that when Muhammad went to the furthest mosque, which in Arabic is Al-Aqsa, which on Temple Mount today is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, he put foot on Temple Mount and ascended into heaven, and there he met all of the prophets, and any biblical figure that you can point out is considered a prophet in Islam. So everyone from Adam to Noah to Abraham to all the way down through the list are prophets. Even Jesus is just a prophet. So he ascended into heaven. This was about 620 AD, 600 years after Christ. So he ascended into heaven from this spot, and he prayed and received revelation for the Quran, but he met all these other prophets. Now then, this is the Hadith is not really considered revealed scripture, okay? However, the Sunni Muslims, the tradition, hold the Hadith up to a level of the Quran, you know, almost to the highest level of the Quran. So whenever they read the Hadith, they're reading this almost as scripture. Now then, the Shiites don't rever this quite as much, but there's a lot of Shiite teaching, and we'll cover this here in just a few minutes, about the end of the world that the president of Iran loves to talk about, and that's coming out of the Hadith mainly also. So the Hadith are the deeds and sayings of the Prophet Muhammad. Right now there's about 8,000 entries of deeds and sayings of the Prophet Muhammad. That's been whittled down from over 700,000 at one point. They took out redundant and stuff that they couldn't verify, a lot of things, so they've whittled it down from over 700,000 to about 8,000. And even then, you can read, and some of them are almost identical, one right after the other. So there's a lot of repetitious information. But here's what exactly happens in the Hadith. And it isn't that Muhammad and Jesus and Moses pray together. In the Hadith, Muhammad ascends into heaven and leads Jesus and Moses in prayer. Well, what does that tell us? That Islam is dominant over Judaism and Christianity. Muhammad has ascended to a higher point at that time. And so this teaching that he's using to bring unity and peace and harmony, well, that's not quite right either, okay? Because they teach it that Muhammad is the one that leads Jesus and Moses in prayer. Now then, if you read on further down in this hadith, it gets even a little bit more strange, because it says that this hadith recounts the day of resurrection. Muslims believe in the judgment day, day of resurrection. Jesus returns in those times. There's a lot of things that are sort of similar with our end times prophecies and things like that, but just a little bit out of whack, okay? And so the day of resurrection, this hadith says that all of the people who are resurrected are going from prophet to prophet to prophet asking, would you intercede for us before Allah? Okay? So they go to Adam first and say, Adam, you are the first prophet. Will you intercede for us before Allah? And he says, I can't do it. I have sin. I cannot intercede for you. And so they go to Noah. Would you intercede for us? Noah says, sorry, I'm not qualified. They go to Moses. They go to Abraham. They go to David. They go to all of these prophets and ask, would you intercede before Allah for us? And Muhammad and the people that are resurrected finally get to Jesus. And they said, Jesus, would you intercede for us before Allah? And Jesus answers, I'm not qualified. Uh-oh. So finally, after going through all the prophets, the last person the resurrected people ask is Muhammad. Would you intercede for us? And Muhammad says, yes, I will intercede for you before Allah. So again, you're just kind of going, now wait a minute. This was supposed to be for peace and unity between the faith, bringing harmony, and yet it's based on something that is very offensive and even blasphemous to the entire Christian and to the Jews too. So again, here's something that, you know, on the surface it sounds pretty good, but when you get down into the true meaning where it's coming from the Islamic side, we can't quite see that as an example for a call of unity. We just can't do it. Again, it can be a clear offense to the validity of which one is right, the Quran or the Bible. And we're going to talk about that here in a little while too. So you can see that there's a lot there that just isn't quite right. Let's have the next slide. So Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. So again, what are we measuring against? Everything that we hear, how are we filtering it through? Whenever Paul tells them, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, what does that involve? It's saying we need to be measuring everything against the Word of God and against the wisdom and the knowledge that we have in Jesus Christ. That has to be our filter. We have to be prepared to do that. And again, if we're not prepared in the Word and standing firm in our faith, we're going to be swayed by some of this stuff that comes up. And that's where the problems can come in. The next few speeches I want to talk about, and these won't take long, are some speeches that took place in September of 2009 at the United Nations. And so I just want to kind of go through a couple things here just to kind of show you some of the things that were going on with these United Nations speeches. Now then, there was one speaker that was the ultimate in buffoonery. Muammar Gaddafi, I don't know if y'all saw any of that at all or tried to read it or tried to understand what the guy was. I mean, it was just amazing that they would give this person an opportunity to speak. But beyond that, then also they give the platform to President of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, and we'll kind of look at a couple things here too. But anyway, here's two speeches, pieces of two speeches that kind of read these and see if they sound similar. The first person said, in an era when our destiny is shared, power is no longer a zero-sum game. No one nation can or should try to dominate another nation. No world order that elevates one nation or group of people over another will succeed. No balance of power among nations will hold. And another individual said, no one has superiority over others. No individual or states can arrogate to themselves special privileges, nor can they disregard the rights of others, and through influence and pressure position themselves as the international community. So real similar statements, you see, kind of. Well, let's look and see who said these here, which was really odd. Now, there's a couple things here. Number one, this could be a reference to a piece of the UN Charter that talks about in language sort of along these terms. So equality among the nations, okay? So maybe they were just referring to that. Also, I would not put it past Ahmadinejad to have heard President Obama's speech and modified his speech at the last minute in order to make it look like, hey, we're on the same page, we're saying the same thing. What's your problem? So I wouldn't put it past that either. But when I heard these two pieces together, I was like going, oh, that's really, really strange. So not sure, but something that kind of came up, caught my attention. The next slide is Ahmadinejad talking about Palestine. Under the pretext of protecting some of the survivors of that war, World War II, the land of Palestine was occupied through war, aggression, and the displacement of millions of its inhabitants. It was placed under the control of some of the war's survivors. Now, if you know anything about Ahmadinejad, you've heard that he wants to wipe Israel off the map. He doesn't believe in the Holocaust. Just on and on, he speaks out against the Jews every chance he gets. So it's just this vicious poison that most of the world sees as, oh, that guy's just a nut. You know, don't pay any attention to him. Well, like I said last week, that's kind of what they were saying about Hitler in the mid-30s, you know, which is kind of scary to hear this rhetoric continuing on. So again, he is talking about history of that Palestine was never a nation. It never has been a sovereign nation. This territory, since 586 BC, when the Babylonians came in, this territory has always been ruled by outside nations, foreign nations. Ever since Babylon, 586 BC, until 1948 AD, this territory was ruled by foreign nations. So Palestine never existed as a sovereign nation, and it wasn't until Israel declared statehood that it became controlled again by the Jewish people. So again, a little bit of history that Ahmadinejad kind of ignores. The next slide is Obama again calling for a two-state solution, two states living side by side in peace and security, a Jewish state of Israel with true security for all Israelis, and a viable independent Palestinian state with contiguous territory that ends the occupation that began in 1967 and realizes the potential of the Palestinian people. Again, it'll be amazing if this gets put together, and if it does get put together, we may be starting out the chain of events that leads into a 7-year tribulation, because otherwise there's just things that are just not going to work. We've seen the outcome of Israel turning over land again and again. It doesn't work every time they turn something over. I think I have the next slide. Every time they turn over land, the border strip of Lebanon, Hezbollah began firing rockets into northern Israel. When they disengaged from Gaza Strip, they've had nothing but trouble from Hamas launching missiles into Israel. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so, again, how are you going to make the West Bank and Gaza Strip contiguous in the first place? Here you have, that works. Here you have the Gaza, it's a multimedia presentation, Margaret. You have the Gaza Strip down here, and here's the West Bank territory over here. How do you make that contiguous without cutting Israel in half? You know, so there's a lot of speculation about what that means and what that will do to Israel. Again, land for peace just doesn't seem to work, but yet that's what we continue to call for and push for, and it'll get tricky if they get the territories and borders situated, then they've got to talk about Jerusalem. And Israel will not divide Jerusalem, but yet they're calling for East Jerusalem and West Jerusalem. And then if you decide on that, then you got to decide what happens with Temple Mount. So the flashpoint keeps getting brighter and brighter, and it happens at Temple Mount. So then one of the next speakers that was just incredible, one of the best speeches I've ever heard, next speech was Benjamin Netanyahu, that reminds the UN themselves a little history. In 1947, this body voted to establish two states for two peoples, a Jewish state and an Arab state. The Jews accepted the resolution, the Arabs rejected it. Remember, we asked the Palestinians to finally do what they've refused to do for 62 years, say yes to a Jewish state. That has been the trouble, is that nobody within Arab history has been willing to say, we will recognize the state of Israel. It hadn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. Next slide. He reminds them about their own inscription that's out on the wall of the United Nations. I just love, you know, Netanyahu's incredible. Inscribed on the walls outside this building is the great biblical vision of peace. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. They shall learn war no more. Well, these words were spoken by the Jewish prophet Isaiah 2,800 years ago as he walked in my country, in my city, in the hills of Judea, and in the streets of Jerusalem. We are not strangers to this land. It is our homeland. And remember, that was 1,400 years before Muhammad came along. So, exactly what is the time frame that all this is supposed to have happened in? When did Islam come into this territory? You know, if you lay out history, it is so bluntly obvious. You know, God said, this is your land. And that's what the next section of our talk is going to be about. So anyway, so you see things like this, and just reminding the UN themselves that, okay, remember what y'all, that resolution a few years ago. Then finally, I want to go through a couple of things in Ahmadinejad's speech that he always ends all of his speeches. He's spoken in front of the UN General Assembly ever since he became president, I think in 2005. He's spoken every year. And every major speech, he always winds up with the basic same conclusion. And here's what it is. And again, some of the things are just wonderful, absolutely wonderful. So, the Almighty and merciful God, who is the creator of the universe, is also its Lord and ruler. Justice is his command. He commands his creatures to support one another in good, virtue, and piety, and not in decadence and corruption. Great. Sounds wonderful, okay? Then he goes into the next part. He commands his creatures to enjoin one another to righteousness and virtue and not to sin and transgression. All divine prophets, from the prophet Adam to the prophet Moses to the prophet Jesus Christ to the prophet Muhammad, have all called humanity to monotheism, justice, brotherhood, love, and compassion. Okay? All right, so number one, they, again, see Jesus as nothing more than another prophet in the line of all prophets. He is not the Savior. He is not God. He is not the Son of God. He was not crucified for our sins. That is blasphemy to the Muslims, okay? So he is a prophet. Well, I've got kind of an issue with that. And then it says, wait, go back up one more. Have all called humanity to monotheism. Okay, so that is directed at you and I. Because in Islam, we are polytheists. We worship the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. That's more than one God. You're polytheists. Okay, so anytime that he pinpoints monotheism, that's mainly directed at the Christians. Because they teach that we are polytheists. Okay, so I promise this was his speech. I didn't make this up. Is it not possible to build a better world based on monotheism, justice, love, and respect for the rights of human beings, and thereby transform animosities into friendship? We believe in one holy God. We are monotheists, but they don't believe that. Then this next part is where it gets pretty fun. I emphatically declare that today's world, more than ever before, longs for just and righteous people with love for all humanity, and above all, longs for the perfect, righteous human being and the real Savior who has been promised all peoples and who will establish justice, peace, and brotherhood on the planet. The perfect, righteous human being who is the real Savior. Who in the world is that? Who is it? Wrong-o, folks. Sorry. He is talking about the Muslim Mahdi, the Muslim Savior, the Mahdi that is coming. And the teaching is, let's go on to the next slide because he talks about that. Oh, Almighty God, all men and women are your creatures and you have ordained their guidance and salvation. Bestow upon humanity that thirst for justice, the perfect human being promised to you, to all by you, and make us among his followers and among those who strive for his return and his cause. Okay, now wait a minute. We've got a perfect human being who is a real Savior who's going to return. All right. Now see, here's the deal. If you're not aware of Islamic teachings and you're hearing this for the first time, what do you think? Well, that's Jesus, the perfect human being. He is the real Savior and he's returning. Perfect. So we can get along with these folks. Except, this is the Muslim Mahdi who is, and the story is that he is the 12th Imam. The 12th Imam back in the late 800s disappeared. So one of the spiritual teachers in the line of Muhammad disappeared. Okay? So Ahmadinejad and many Shiites are called the Twelvers. Okay? Because they are looking for the return of the 12th Imam. The 12th Imam is supposed to return in an atmosphere of chaos and violence and world turmoil. And the Mahdi is supposed to bring peace into that environment and set up a kingdom. Let's see. Now who does that sound like out of the Bible? Who does that first? Who is it that sets up peace in the Middle East, oh, maybe for 7 years or so, and brings peace into this new world? Or, now wait a minute. I thought that was the biblical Antichrist. Okay? Right? And see, that's the thing. I don't know if y'all have read one of the books by Joel Richardson. He is an ex-Muslim converted to Christianity. That's the pseudonym that he uses because he lives under threat from his Muslim family. He went through and listed all of the attributes of the Islamic Mahdi and all of the biblical attributes of the Antichrist. And they almost line up one for one every single time. It is absolutely amazing. Most of the teachings about the Islamic Mahdi are in the Hadith. And so they're looking for the 12th Imam to return. Well, now, that's the deception that is scary. And here's my point about this. People are always asking, how do you think that one man can deceive the whole world? How can that possibly happen? And I'm sitting there going, you know what? If the Muslim Mahdi appears, and there's 1.5 billion Muslims that follow that one, and 30, 40, 50% of Christians who aren't very solid in their foundational teachings go, you know what, 1.5 billion Muslims can't be wrong. All of a sudden you've got half the world going, I guess this is a guy. And so that's the danger if you're not sure exactly where you stand and what the descriptions are from the Bible, because it's very deceptive. But it makes a lot of sense. I mean, what more perfect deception could Satan send? I mean, it really could. So it's very interesting to compare these attributes between the Islamic Mahdi and the biblical Antichrist and see how they line up. So anyway, every Ahmadinejad speech calls for the coming of the Mahdi, and he sees it as his mission to do everything that he can to hasten his coming. He really does. I believe, he says, I believe that I'm here on earth in order to usher in the 12th Imam, the coming of the 12th Imam. So he believes it's his mission. If it takes a nuclear weapon at Israel, so be it. That's why I believe he's serious. We ought to take him serious. I think he's working on a nuclear weapon faster than Pentex is taking them apart. I believe that. He's dangerous. So again, the last thing, Colossians, again, And see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Okay? So that's why I wanted to bring this up, just to let you see what's out there and what to listen for, what to watch for, and always measure it back to the Bible, because we've got to do that. Okay? Now then, before I start on this next part, does anybody have any questions about any of this? Yes, over here. The 12th Imam?
The Jews are looking for...
Bingo.
They're looking for it too. Will
that's right.
Believe yes. Because he's Muslim?
See, I believe that will be part of the deception. That, you know, the Antichrist, it's taught that the Antichrist will confirm a covenant and set up the temple, allow temple worship. And so, hey, if this person does that, he must be the right one. Okay? So it's fascinating. What's fascinating about all this is to look at the times we're in, things that are happening, and see the Christians looking for the return of Christ, the Jews looking for the Messiah, and Islam looking for the 12th Imam. It's like all of this stuff is coming from all these different viewpoints, and all of a sudden it's getting tighter and tighter and closer, and you're going, this is really, really strange here. But, you know, to see everybody looking down the road at the same point is pretty fascinating to see that. So, another hand back. Yes?
The first one, what speech was that?
I'm sorry?
The very first one, what speech was that?
That was part of his Cairo speech to the Muslim world back in June of 2009.
Thank you.
Yep. Anything else that anybody thinks about right now? Yes, I'm sorry.
On that 12th one, it says upon his return, when was he here before?
And that was whenever the Imam disappeared in the late 800s. So they teach that this Imam grew and disappeared in the late 800s and has still been living all this time and will appear in the end times. So he's getting really old, but, you know, other than that, he's... Yeah, so from late 800s till today. So, you know, 20, do the math. 1,200 years. So that's their teaching. Anything else? Yes?
If they think that Muhammad ascended into heaven, was that after he physically died? Do they think he came back to life?
No. She's asking, when Muhammad ascended into heaven, was that after he physically died? No, that was while he was alive. He was transferred from Mecca to the furthest mosque at midnight. And that's, even amongst some Muslims, is kind of argued about, because some Muslims teach that it was a spiritual journey, but most of them teach that it was a physical journey, that he was physically transported to the furthest mosque. However, what's interesting is one of his wives says, she quotes, she said, no, it must have been spiritual because he was in bed with me the whole night. So, that's why women make terrible witnesses. You know, Islam teaches that a woman's testimony is only worth half of a man, so you can understand why. No, Muhammad's dead.
And they don't even believe that.
No. See, that's what's so amazing. If you list the teachings of Jesus in the Quran, and the attributes of Jesus in the Quran, and the attributes of Muhammad. You know, Jesus in the Quran says he was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life. He is called the Messiah, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. He performed miracles. He wasn't crucified, but he was raised bodily without death by Allah. So Jesus is taught about all of those things. Muhammad, he was born normally. He was a sinner. He never performed miracles. He was not called any of those things except Allah's apostle. And he's dead. And he's not supposed to return to life. At least they teach Jesus, if he wasn't crucified, he was raised bodily and he comes back in the end times. And so you're lining these things out. And if I was reading the Quran for the first time going, you know what? I'd kind of like to know more about this Jesus guy. Man, he sounds incredible. But it's amazing to see the teachings of Jesus and how they differ from Muhammad. But yeah, Muhammad's dead in Medina, Saudi Arabia, which is the second holiest site. And they rever that site. So they visit Muhammad's grave. We go to Jesus' grave, he's not there. Yep.
So why is Medina not a more holy mosque than Mecca?
Because Mecca was the original worship site that was supposedly built by Abraham and Ishmael. And they teach that Adam even was in Mecca. So they trace Mecca all the way back to Adam. There's a black stone in the Kaaba. The Kaaba in Mecca is that big cube that everybody walks around during the pilgrimage. And there's a black stone that's in the side of that building that is supposed to be a stone that was brought by Adam himself. Okay? And then sometime during Abraham and Ishmael's life, they traveled into Saudi Arabia and built the Kaaba with that stone in it. And so all of that history for Islam is why they hold that to be the sacred mosque. Medina is the burial place of Muhammad. And then the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the Dome of the Rock is where Muhammad ascended into heaven to receive revelation. So it's third. Okay? All right. Anything else?
Yeah.
Yes?
It's Mahdi.
Mahdi. M-A-H-D-I. Mahdi.
M-A-H-D-I. Uh-huh. Thank you.
Yes, ma'am. Okay, so before we get into the next part, which finally going to get into the Bible here, the reason that I want to bring all this up, and then it leads into this next part. Either the Holy Bible stands or it doesn't. And either all of it stands or none of it stands. All right? Okay. Now then, here's the thing. If all of our evidence shows that the Bible is what it claims to be, the revealed Word of God through the Holy Spirit, if all of the evidence that we can gather points to the Holy Bible being what it claims to be, then the Quran cannot be true also. Okay? One is true and one is false. And the reason for it is that, you know, the Bible and the Quran both claim to be revealed by the same God. Islam teaches that the Quran was revealed to Muhammad by Allah through the angel Gabriel. Christians believe that the Bible was revealed to a common man through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? From the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, if the Quran is revealed by the same God, then God has changed. Plain and simple. Because the God of the Bible and Allah of the Quran are not the same. God has changed greatly. Then you start looking at all the different stories out of the Bible that are included in the Quran, and every single one of them is wrong. Sometimes it is just a few words. Sometimes it is a person's name that's different. But sometimes he has people existing in time frames at the same point in history that were actually 500 years apart in actual history. And you're going, how does that work? Creation is different. The story of Adam and Eve is different. Like I said, Jesus is totally different. Everything has been changed for some reason. Now then, what they teach is, well, the Quran is the final revelation that was given to correct all the corruption that you Jews and Christians did to the Bible. And so, that's why it was given by the same God, and what you have is totally unreliable. Okay? So for the next few weeks, I'm going to show you how reliable this thing is and how you can argue that point. All right? So, if one has been revealed by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the other book has been revealed by someone or something else. Okay? The Bible claims Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. He was crucified, buried, and resurrected to become the Savior of all mankind, to give us eternal life through the redemption of His Son. The Quran teaches Jesus was not the Son of God. He is not God. It is blasphemous to say those things. He was not crucified. He is not the Savior of mankind. So, which one is right? They can't both be right. Plain and simple. Okay? So, one is true, the other one is false. So what I'm going to do, if we can switch to that other PowerPoint presentation, we'll get started on this just for a couple minutes here. Some of this is going to be a refresher for you, because I did a lot of research on this one, because I always, whenever I was here before, and if you've been in one of my other classes, I do a history lesson through biblical history showing how the Mideast came about, starting with God and Abraham and his promise, and how it flowed through the centuries and what we have today. Okay? I've always wanted to go back and look at all those verses where God says, Israel, at some point I'm going to scatter you across the world, but I'm going to gather you back. Okay? And he promises them certain things. Every time he says that, that if what he said was true and if the Bible is correct, then shouldn't we see the evidence of those promises? All right? And so if we can confirm that, if we see those things taking place, then what I'm saying is that is one huge statement for the validity of the Bible. Now then, somebody said that the very existence of the nation of Israel is enough to prove the validity of the Bible. And I believe that. But I'm going to go even deeper than that and show you. Okay? All right? Because I believe that, I mean, if you look at the miracle of Israel itself, that has never happened before in the history of the world. A nation that was dead and the people scattered after 2,000 years lives again. The language is reborn. The people are gathered back. That's never happened. Never. And so, you know, I believe that that's enough, but I'm going to show you even more. Okay? So we're going to start in Genesis, and like I say, some of this will be a refresher, but when you look at it in the light of God's promises of I'm going to scatter you, but then I'll gather you. Okay? So that's what you need to focus on as we're going through this. So the first scripture is Genesis 12, 1. And again, this is Abram. And God saying to Abram, he said, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and curse, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then in verse 7, he says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay. So what were the promises of God to Abram? What? I'll make you a great nation. Make your name great. After all, he is the father of three faiths. But everybody says Father Abraham. Okay? Islam teaches Abraham was the first Muslim. The first true Muslim, okay? So they hold Abram very high, all right? What else? He promised him land. I've got some land for you, okay? What else? All peoples are going to be blessed through you. Man, that is huge. All peoples. Not just the Jewish nation. All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That's pretty powerful. What else do you see? Whoever blesses you in this land, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All right? And then who does he give the land to? In verse 7. See, it's not Abraham yet. He says, I will give it to your offspring. So when you're reading this, you have to say, okay, then somebody that's coming later is going to inherit this land that he gives them, okay? So kind of keep that in mind. Next set of verses, chapter 15, 12. Here is God's covenant with a sleeping Abram. And so Abram was not involved with this covenant. It was totally from God to Abram, okay? This was God's doing. It's just like sending his son to die for us. He was reconciling us to him. Not the other way around. We did nothing for it. It was his total choice and total gift and free will to provide that grace and mercy. So it is here. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That blows, and I know I talked about this before, but every time I read that verse, this is so amazing. God knows the outcome of every single nation and culture. And he says, I'm not through working with the Amorites yet. Their sin has not yet reached the full measure to where I have to take them out. He was still working his wisdom and sovereignty over the Amorites. So he's telling Abram, now you and your descendants, y'all are going to be gone for a while I'm still working. It's going to take about 400 years. But not until their sin reaches a full measure will I do something with them. That just is incredible. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the... And he lists all of these names of the people who were in that land at that time. Okay? So did Abram inherit the promised land? No, he didn't. Abram was standing in the middle of that promised land in amongst all these other cultures, and God says, all these people around, I've got to do some work here. You need to be gone, and whenever your descendants, after 400 years, return, this land will be theirs. Okay? All right, so that's where it kind of begins. Genesis 17, 1 through 8 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Again, all people on earth will be blessed through you. The Jews say, Father Abraham, son Isaac, and Jacob. We trace our lineage through Jesus Christ to David, back to Abram. It's in Matthew and Luke, the genealogy of Christ. Islam says through Abraham and Ishmael came the Arab nations, and they trace their lineage. All peoples of the earth will come through you. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as a pretty much long-term covenant. When God says everlasting, it's, you know, we're not just talking till the year 2010, all right? When God says everlasting, he means everlasting. Between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Pretty powerful, okay? So Abraham begets Ishmael first, and we won't go into all the details with Abraham and Hagar. And Abraham gets tired of waiting on the promised son, so he and Hagar have Ishmael. The promised son was Isaac, and God has told Abraham, my promise is through Isaac. He is the chosen one, the offspring of Isaac, who is going to inherit this land. Ishmael becomes the father of all the Arab nations. God blesses him. Abraham even says, what about my son Ishmael? God says, I'm going to bless Ishmael. Don't worry about it. But my covenant is through Isaac. So Ishmael became the father of all the Arab nations. He gave them land. He gave them kings and princes and rulers. He blessed him. So Isaac comes along. He's the promised offspring. And then Jacob was one of his sons. So let's go to Genesis 26. And you can follow that promise all the way through. Genesis 26, verse 2. Says, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. So he's telling Isaac the exact same thing he told his father Abraham. And through your offspring, again, it's his offspring, the ones that come later, all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands and my decrees and my laws. So God is telling him the same thing he told Abraham, that my promise and covenant is going to flow through you. It's having to do with land and descendants. Okay, same promise. Then in Genesis 28, and we'll stop right after this one. Genesis 28:10, one of Isaac's son, Jacob, says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will be spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. Oh, my goodness. Here's this first instance where he says, you're going to be gone a while, but you're going to come back. That's what he told Abraham. He says, your descendants, this is going to be further down. He said, but they're going to inherit this land. But he's telling him directly, you're going to be gone for a while, but you're going to come back. Okay? And so he says, back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, the promise of land, descendants, and you're going to be gone for a while, but when you come back, this is going to be yours. I'm going to be working with these nations that are here for a little while, and then it'll be yours. All right? So that's where we're going to stop. I want to, have you ever seen this? This just blew me away the first time I saw it. Jacob's ladder. You remember singing that song? Verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Can you imagine what Jacob was going? What is that? What can that possibly be? I don't understand that. You know what Jesus answered? Did you know Jesus answered this? It is beautiful. John 1, I just have to show you. This is extra here. You don't have to pay for it. John 1, this is the most beautiful thing. So this is early in Jesus' ministry, and he's calling the disciples. In John 1:46, the people are going, they're talking about Nathanael, and, they're talking to Nathanael, and they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said, Nazareth? Could anything good come out from there? It's sort of like us saying, Lubbock. Can anything good come out of Lubbock? You know, it's sort of the, I'm sorry if you're from Lubbock. I'm just kidding. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Now, why did he say that, do you think? Why did he say, here's a true Israelite? What was Jacob's given name after God wrestled with him? Israel. So all of a sudden he's saying, okay, Nathanael, here's a true Israelite. Okay? Now then, here's where it gets fun. How do you know me, Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He knew exactly what he's talking about. That's my dad. A few generations removed, that's my dad, Israel, Jacob. You're a true Israelite. You're the King of Israel. All right? Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You're going to see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending. Here you are 2,000 years before Christ with Jacob seeing this vision of angels going up and down from heaven and back and forth on this stairway, this ladder. How in the world is that working? Jesus says, you're going to see those same angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is that bridge, that stairway between heaven and earth that made it all possible. That just blew me away the first time I saw that. Love it. Anything else? Any questions? We will pick up there next week. And like I say, as you start building on this, you're going to see over and over, God tells them, I'm going to scatter you, I'm going to gather you back. Because after all, this is your land and it's yours forever. Okay? And so, if we can show you actual evidence of that, then that tells me that God is true and perfect and His Word is true and it has been true for 4,000 years so far. Okay? Any questions? Thank y'all for being here. Yes? Did what?
Well, you said the Amorites and God knew when their sin would be so great that they just couldn't stand it any longer.
I think that's what, but also think about like all the children that were born in that time that died before they got evil.
But it makes me wonder, what do you think about America today?
Oh, listen. I agree. But it all points to God knows the hour and the day that it all has to come to an end. And He is working. He is patient, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to eternal life. He knows the exact hour that the last person that is living or will live is going to accept Him. And then it's time. That shows me that indication of, I need to work with these people for 400 years or so. Actually, it was 430 when He brought them back, you know. So, you know, four generations, but I need to work with them a while. Their sin has not yet reached the full measure. That is mercy overflowing. Grace beyond measure. And I'm glad that He waited 4,000 more years till 1967 for me. So, yeah. Anything else? Anything? Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, it is so exciting to see Your Word. And thank You, God, that we are a generation that are getting to see some of these things played out. We thank You that Your Word is holy and true and it stands forever. Your covenants are everlasting. The covenant with Israel, the covenant through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, it endures forever, for eternity. We look forward to that day when Your Son returns, takes us home to be with You in Your presence forever. We thank You and praise You in His name. Amen. Thank you for being here.